Friends, how are we doing in the book of Job? Are you hanging in there? Yes? No? Thank you for that honesty. Appreciate that. It's good to know. Job is it's a wonderful book to read. It's a difficult book to read. One of the things that scholars point out that I think is really helpful is is that Job, more than any other biblical book, has more genres represented in its pages. And so you say, well, what do you mean genres? Well, if you go into a library, you have different genres of literature. And so Job has so many various aspects of literature as a part of it. We have dialogue, conversation, we have history, we have narrative, we have poetry. It's a book that layers all of these literary devices, these literary arts, and it compiles it all together. And as a result, it's a wonderfully difficult book to read. That's wonderful because you, let me illustrate it this way. Last week, two people addressed Job with me, one before the service and one after the service. One before the service said to me, "I just don't get Job. I mean, just say it already and move on, because there's so much poetry." I said, "So you really like the parts?" Essentially, I said this: "You really like the parts where he goes, 'You're not making any sense. You don't know what you're talking about.'" He goes, "Yeah, now they're talking." After the service, having another conversation with another person, they said, "Ah, oh, Job, it's so the language is so rich and so poetic and so dynamic." And so you have two different people that are reading the same book, and one goes, "Man, enough with the poetry already. Just get it out there and say it plainly." The other one's like, "Oh, this is wonderful. This is beautiful. They just oh, it's so rich and it's so dynamic." Yeah. So when you read the book of Job, you have all of these literary devices that are packed on top of each other. Well, no, that can make the book really difficult to read. But also, I want to give you hope that when you read it, that you read it in a way that is particular to the literary art, the literary devices that come naturally to you. So if you are naturally poetic, oh, you're going to love the dialogue. Just the way in which they speak to one another is just dynamic and rich and meaningful. And for those others of you, you're going, "I don't need that." The opening and closing verses of every chapter are just fine. Where they say, "Hey, you don't make any sense. Stop talking. And at the end, if you would just do this, then this would happen." And so some of you will read on both sides. Be encouraged by that. Know that you're not crazy for saying, "Man, this is a hard book to read." It is. But hang in there. I want to encourage you to do that. I want to share with you today about, I think, and have been reminded this past week, isn't it really neat? As you guys talk to me, I realize the questions that you're asking. Boy, that's helpful as a pastor, okay? You guys ask these questions, I go, "Oh, I didn't address that. Let's address that." So this is me addressing a question that at least one person asked. And as one person, maybe some of you others are asking that same question. Job, the book of Job, opens with this narrative. I've shared it now every week. This narrative in which the angels come in to present themselves to the Lord, who sits on the throne. Along with the angels comes the accuser, comes Satan. Now, the accuser's role, the role of the Satan, was to evaluate and challenge the faithfulness of those living in the kingdom. So they come in to present themselves before the Lord, and the Lord says, "Where have you come from?" He says, "Well, I've come from roaming here and there." What's he doing roaming around the earth? He's looking for people that he can accuse of being unfaithful to the king. The Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless. He is upright. He fears God. And he shuns evil." He turns away from evil. The accuser says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And then he roots this in the fact that we're told in the text that Job was the greatest man alive. He is man par excellence, right? Well, we ask this question then of Job. By the way, Job is tested then two different times for three different reasons, I think. Two different occasions. The first occasion is that he loses everything that he has. The accuser is given permission to take away everything that he has, but he has to leave his life alone. And the accuser assures the Lord, who sits on the throne, and says, "If you take everything away, his prosperity, if you take away his all of his wealth, take away everything that he has, he will curse you to your face." So he's given permission to do that. One after another servant comes and they report to Job that his livestock have been raided and taken away, that his sons and daughters died in the collapse of their home as mighty winds blew. We get one servant after another, and they're relaying this news to Job. Job, by his wife, is encouraged to curse God and die. Not a helpful piece of wisdom here. Job says, "Should we accept good from God and not trouble?" And both times in the text when Job encounters these crises, these tragedies, is he falls down and worships God. And the text tells us that in all this, Job did not sin. In other words, Job remained as blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. That's never questioned in the text. Well, we need to deal with that. The question that was raised to me this past week is, certainly as a man, Job had sinned. How can he say that he's blameless? How can the Lord say, "This man before me is blameless"? I have good news for you. This same statement that is made about Job can be made about you. Is that the Lord God Almighty, who sits on the throne and who knows everything there is to know about you, can make the declaration, "He is blameless." And we say, "Wait, time out. Are you looking at the same person in the mirror that I do every morning? Because I know who I am. And I'm not sure that I could say that about me. What do you mean that the God of heaven could say that he is blameless?" That would be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? There's good news. This can be said about you. And so we need to investigate blameless. What does it mean? And can it be true for my life? blameless. By the way, this is fun news. Our president of the missionary church, he posts a weekly video. And last week's video was actually about this word, blameless. And he was encouraging the missionary church. Said, man, if we could, as the body of Christ, the missionary church, and not just the missionary church, but the church of Jesus Christ, if we could live blameless lives before God, we will be blessed. This will be a blessed year. So for even our president of the missionary church is talking about this state of blamelessness. I like how he defines it, using the Hebrew and the Greek. To be blameless is to be without cause, to be seized. And so it comes from the verb to seize. And so to be blameless is to not have cause to seize or to be arrested. And so if we put this in the language of law, right, we have police officers that if you are caught breaking the law, you can be arrested. That's the root of this verb. And so you could be arrested for something that you were done. But the verb form negates that. And so this is to not be seized, to not be arrested. So to not have anything in our life that is seizable or that which we could be arrested for if caught. This means that what blameless means is not perfection. It does not mean sinlessness. It means in the present moment, whether or not I am in a state of not being blameworthy, not being where I could be arrested. This posture is what Job defends throughout the entire book. He defends his integrity, and his integrity is rooted in, I don't have anything in my life that is blameworthy, that I could be arrested for, that I could be seized for. It is free of anything for which I could be arrested. And so he continues to argue this case. And he brings it before his friends, but I think ultimately he brings it before God. God, I have lived with integrity before you. Well, what does that look like then? What does it mean to live with integrity before the Lord? Well, this is important because if we're going to live in a state of blamelessness, then we have to grapple with what that means in our daily life. So, as followers of Jesus, we recognize sin. What is sin? It's defined different ways, but a most basic definition of sin is missing the mark. If there is an arrow that is shot and it doesn't hit its target, then it has missed the mark. It has fallen short of the mark. And so this is a basic understanding of sin. Another rendering of sin, and this is how it's been divvied up throughout church history, is sins of omission and sins of commission. And you say, okay, Ryan, I don't want a theology lesson. Well, hang in there. Sins of omission are sins in your life that you are unaware of. You may have something that is not quite right, but you're blind to it. You ever have a circumstance in your life that that was true? Maybe you had offended a friend that you needed to ask for forgiveness of, but you didn't know it. You didn't know that you had offended them. And so the only way that you could repent of what happened is for you to become aware of it. And so sometimes you're like, man, they've been really distant. What happened? And so you begin to think about that, and you're, oh, you know what? I wonder. So you call them up and you say, hey, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about your reaction to it, and I don't think I handled that quite right. I'm sorry for how I said this at this time. That was wrong of me, and I'm sorry. You come to that. Once you become aware of it, you can confess it, be forgiven of it, and thereby be blameless. And then there's sins of commission. Now, sins of commission, this means that you know what the right thing to do is, and you choose to not do the right thing, even though you know it's the right thing to do. This is a sin of commission. You are willfully doing that which is not right. Sins of commission are much, much easier to identify, aren't they? Right? I know that's wrong, but I wanted to do it, so I'm going to. Here again, willful sin, you know it. You know it already. Being brought to a place where you say, you know, I was wrong in choosing that. I wanted it, but it wasn't right. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And as a result, we are there again, blameless. Why? Because we've been released of that for which we could have been seized, that of which we could have been arrested. But now, by virtue of an acknowledgement, a confession, repentance, I don't want to continue in this. Repentance just being a turning. I'm turning away from that. If you're turning away from something, that also means that you're doing what? Turning to something else. If you're turning away from one thing, you're turning to another thing. And so we leave this position of being in a place of being seized or being in a place where we could be arrested. So Job, if we apply this to Job, he defends his integrity. He defends that he is one who is blameless. And the Lord agrees. That my prayer partner says it this way: to be blameless is to be caught up in our confession with sin. Now, understand what I mean. I don't mean caught up, meaning raptured in it, you know, caught up in it. That's the consuming thing of your life, but caught up is in the present moment, okay? It's just so that we're clarifying terms here, all right? So to be caught up with confession is to be present with confession in my life of any known or revealed sin in my life, to say, God, I am sorry for that. I don't want that. Will you forgive me of that and teach me to live afresh before you? This is blamelessness. In this manner, friends, all of us can live blameless lives. Job, a man par excellence, Job says, I am blameless before the Lord. I am present in my relationship with the Lord. There is no past sin, no presently revealed sin in my life that stands between our relationship. Now, what you should know is that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in our life is that he convicts us of sin. You know this. Yes. Well, the Spirit of God convicts us of sin. One of the ways that this plays out in our life is that as followers of Jesus, we have the Spirit of God who makes Jesus real in us, and his work is to uproot just how deep sin is in our life. Now, this is great, right? For those of you that have a green thumb, the thing that you're always trying to do is to uproot the weeds in your garden. You don't just shrug your shoulders at the weed. You're trying to get to the root. We lived on 7 acres growing up. We had a little what would be called a hobby farm. We raised chickens, and a partner farm had cows on our lot. And we had two really big gardens. I mean, probably an acre worth of gardens. And one of my brother and I's jobs, I think it was really punishment, but it was chores, punishment, is to go out and weed the garden, right? And so the easy way out is to go out and just pull the tops off so that you don't really see that there's weeds until tomorrow, right? So you just pull the tops off, and then you don't see weeds until tomorrow. So Mom would constantly remind us, make sure you get the roots. This is what the Spirit of God does in our life. He is uprooting sin in our life. So there is sin in our life that we, even now, friends, are unaware of. But the Spirit of God does something in us. He's uprooting those things, and as he does, they're revealed to us. This does not mean that we are hopeless. What this means is that the Spirit of God is preparing us for eternity with God himself, who's perfect. So we shouldn't be surprised when he uproots something and we see it and we go, oh, man, I thought I had dealt with that. We see just how deep it is in our life. We say, God, but I see it now. I was totally blind for that. God, I'm sorry. I really don't want this. Lord, help me, forgive me, teach me how to live for you to an increasing degree. So this is the work that the Spirit of God does in our life. So we can live in a, hear me friends, a consistent state of blamelessness. This does not mean that we confess once for all and we go, well, I will never have to deal with sin again in my life. That will be heaven. That will be heaven. And that's wonderful. And we're anxious to get there. This is why we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But that we can consistently be blameless, because as the Spirit of God works in our life and uprooting just how deep sin goes, is we confess it, we repent of it or turn away from it, turning to God, we receive forgiveness from him. But he doesn't just leave us there, hopeless to, well, I hope I don't do that again. But then he teaches us. So not only does he reveal it, yes, he does that. Not only do we acknowledge it, we do that, we confess it. Not only do we turn from it because we don't want to live in a state of being arrested or seized, we turn away from it, but we also turn to God. That's actually the driving thing of the whole text of Job. Everything is driving. I've already told you this. Everything in Job drives us to God himself. That's what we really want. You know that, right? The thing that we want more than anything else is not more answers, not better solutions. We want God himself. And so, in our text today, which is Job 23, and you're going, Ryan, you got like 3 more minutes. So, hustle up. I just want to read this to you because you need to hear it. Job is again defending his integrity. He's defending that he is blameless before the Lord. Then Job replied, even today my complaint is bitter and his hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. Before we continue on, let's take a quick pause here and ask what Job is communicating. Even today, my complaint is bitter. Job is confessing, my blamelessness is true. It is up to date. There is no known sin in my life, no revealed sin in my life. I am blameless before God. There is nothing in between my relationship with Him, and yet my situation hasn't got any better. My situation hasn't changed. Friends, sometimes you can be blameless and not like your situation. Sometimes you can be caught up in your confession with the Lord. There's nothing that is in between you and the Lord, and your circumstance may not get any better. That doesn't mean that God hasn't left you. That does not mean that God hasn't forsaken you. What this means, and you're going to hear Job say it, I just want God Himself. That's what I want. My days are still bitter. My suffering is still real, which is a result of my groaning. Not a result, but it's consistent with my groaning. Then look at verse 3. If only I knew where to find Him. Find who? Find God. If only I could go to His dwelling, I would state my case before Him and fill my mouth with arguments that argue for my blamelessness. By the way, God hasn't changed His position. He too is saying Job is blameless. Job is saying, I am blameless. But there's an accuser that is in the courtroom, and he is saying, will Job remain faithful when all his security is stripped away? His situation's not getting any better. And so he's saying, God, I'm blameless. There's nothing that I know of that is standing in the way between me and You. But I'm looking for You, and I can't seem to find You. Where are You? I would find out what He would answer me, and I would consider what He would say. Would He oppose me with great power? This is, in 1 Peter, there's a statement in there that at just the right time, God will bring His hand down. And we anticipate that the God of heaven would bring His hand down as a hammer to squash us, but that's not what the text says. That it, at just the right time, God's hand will lift us up in due time. No, He will not oppose me with great power. He will not use His hand to squash me. No, He would not press charges against me. There, an upright man could present his case before Him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. So here again, he's arguing for his blamelessness before the Lord. But here's his current situation. He says, it's bitter for me. Why? Because I can't seem to find where God is in this. But if I go to the east, He's not there. If I go to the west, I do not find Him. When He's at work in the north, I do not see Him. When He turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of Him. And yet He knows the way that I take. Do you hear it? He says, I can't find Him, but He's already found me. You hear it? Sometimes our situation is so dark, and he's going to use actually that language at the end. Our situation is so dark that we cannot seem to find God anywhere. But here's the hope. The God has already found us. God has already found us. He knows the way I take. And when He has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed His steps. I've kept His way without turning aside. I've not departed from the commands of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my daily bread. Listen, he's saying that not only am I blameless, but I'm living obediently. I'm doing everything that I know to do. And I'm doing it before Him blamelessly. And even still, my situation hasn't changed. Even still, I cannot see Him. But I'm confident that He sees me. And that what He's doing is making me come forth as gold. You see, friends, we don't always have to have the answers. We don't. As a matter of fact, as I read my Bible, I don't find in it that God promises us answers. He always, however, promises us His presence and his peace. These are things he promises us, among other things. But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decrees against me, and many such plans he still has in store. And this is why I am terrified before him. When I think of all this, I fear him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face. Verse 17, scholars generally agree on this. There are some scholars that disagree. But when he says, I am not silenced by the darkness, is a way of Job proclaiming that God has not taken my life. He's not taken my life. This thick darkness that covers my face, I'm still living. Here in a couple chapters, by the way, he's going to use these words, as long as I have breath. As long as I have breath. And it's a way of Job saying, until my life is taken, until I die, I'm going to be faithful. Until I die, I'm going to live blameless. Until I take my last breath, I will live for God. Friends, you can live blameless. And your circumstance and your situation does not dictate whether or not you can live blameless before the Lord. Blamelessness is a state of not having anything in your life for which you could be arrested or seized. So then the question becomes, are you blameless today? And do you want to be? And so as we come and sing, and we're not going to have an altar call, but what I'm calling us to is a life of blamelessness, of which you have access to. So here's what I am asking. I'm asking today, is there any known sin in your life? Any areas that you know you're not right with God today? You know it. That you'd say, but today is a day that I will confess it. I will acknowledge it before him because I don't want that to be true. I don't want there to be anything between me and God. And there is. And acknowledge it before him and say, God, I'm wrong in these things. Will you forgive me? Friends, you can live. You can walk out of here today blameless before God. And there's some of you that walked in and you say, you know, I'm blameless before God. I would say, you know what? The Spirit of God may desire to uproot something in your life in these moments as we sing. You say, and this gives you the opportunity to say, Holy Spirit, is there anything in my life that I am unaware of but is very truly sin in my life? Is today the day that you would like to reveal that to me so that I can confess it? I'm ready to confess it. I'm ready to repent of it because I want to live blameless before you. Friends, my desire is for you to walk out of this place blameless today. But not just today, but that you can wake up tomorrow blameless, and the next day blameless, and that you would be, friends, present in your confession with the Lord. Let's be a blameless church. Amen. Jesus, as we sing, I pray that we would not miss a moment by singing. Singing is glorious and it's wonderful, but you may have a work that you want to do with us that requires a conversation, that requires some confession, that requires some repentance, that requires forgiveness, that requires from this day forth,
I will walk blamelessly. So I pray for us that we would not miss this moment to be blameless before you. Jesus, make us a blameless people. In Jesus' name, amen.